this afternoon to be able to come amongst you to share with you some of the wonderful things which emerge from the Psalms of David as they relate to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do thank you for the privilege that you have given me of sharing this with you this afternoon. May we each one be built up in the glorious things of our faith as we contemplate the life of Christ as portrayed in the Psalms. Now our first theme, brethren and sisters, is the second Adam, failure reversed. And in this session we want to look for a short time at the structure of the Psalms, the way that the Psalms are put together as a complete book, and we want to look at the unique position of the last five Psalms, one of which we have sung in part as our opening hymn, Psalm 148. Now I'd like to just remind us all by way of introduction that Moses penned five books in which is recorded the first 2,500 years after the creation of Adam. In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have the record of the first 2,500 years of human history. When we turn to those five books of Moses, we find in each book a distinct theme. We find particular matters are dealt with. In Genesis, we note, and we know this from our knowledge of the Word, without going to detail because time does not allow this afternoon, we know from Genesis we have the record of creation. When man and woman were made to honour and to glorify their Creator, we know that they failed. We know that the sentence of death was passed upon them, and that that in time took them back to the dust. We know that subsequently the promise of a Redeemer was given, of the one who would rise up and who would crush the power of sin, even though he was temporarily wounded in the heel. We know how that Genesis tells us that God made promises to Abraham, that the great intention was channeled into the life of this man and subsequently of his family, and that in the Abrahamic covenant was contained that promise of resurrection from the dead. And also, as we read through Genesis, we see there the great character of Melchizedek, this great king priest in Salem, the earliest name by which Jerusalem is referred to in Scripture. Melchizedek, the great king priest in Salem, to whom Abraham came and gave tithes of all, and who blessed Abraham, Melchizedek, the great king priest. In Exodus, we have the theme of deliverance. It is the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, but in a particular setting. Each of the names of these five books have a particular meaning in the Hebrew. Genesis, for example, means in the beginning. Exodus, the Hebrew title of Exodus, means these are the words. These are the names. And the names of the book of Exodus are the two names which become joined in conflict to the utter destruction of one of those names. And the first name is Pharaoh, the great monarch of the day, the flesh. And the other name is Yahweh, revealed to Moses and communicated to his people at this time. The one of whom Pharaoh said with a curling lip, "Who is Yahweh?" He lived to find the answer to that question, which he so arrogantly addressed to Moses. And here was the power of the Spirit, which crushed flesh, to deliver his people. We see them emerge as a delivered people. We see them as a people who went into the wilderness and they're sustained by the power of their God. All their needs were provided. A people who stood forth delivered in that day. We come to Leviticus, which means in the Hebrew, "And he called." And this is a book dealing with the calling. In Exodus you find how that the priesthood was called. The nation having been drawn near to God and called near to him, then there was a particular tribe drawn near, the tribe of Levi, for the priesthood. And then out of that tribe, a particular family was called near. That was the family of Aaron. And then, of course, out of that family, one man was selected and called of God as the high priest. And this was the theme, the great theme of Leviticus, of the calling. On the basis of worship in the manner in which he himself prescribed. And so you find through Leviticus the manner in which they were to draw near to him is so plainly revealed. Then we come to the book of Numbers. And this book in the Hebrew means "in the wilderness." This is its title in the Hebrew, "in the wilderness." And we find in this book the tragic record of the failure of natural Israel to respond to the calling which was given them. They were called upon to emerge out of the wilderness of Sinai as a mighty power to consume the Canaanites, to establish in the land of Canaan the kingdom of God upon earth, and they failed. They went forth to spies and they came back and 10 of the 12 said, "We can't do it." And you know how they were condemned to wander and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. This is the story of Numbers. But as we come toward the end of this melancholy record, we find in the book of Numbers this glorious prophecy given of the star who will rise out of Jacob, of this mighty deliverer who will rise up, who will waste the land of Moab, who will put to flight his enemies, in whose day Israel will triumph gloriously. That is the theme of Numbers. And then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in the Hebrew means "these are the words." And in Deuteronomy, you have the record of how that Moses declared in the month preceding his death to the children of Israel, assembled there in the plains of Moab, he declared to them how that when they went over into the land, Yahweh would choose a place out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And that is the theme of Deuteronomy. 22 times Moses refers to the fact that Yahweh will choose a place out of all your tribes to place his name there. We know it from the later records that this was Jerusalem. And in that place, they were to assemble to praise him. The children of Israel were to gather there. They were to rejoice in the deliverance which they had achieved through their great deliverer. they were to approach unto him in acceptable worship, and they were to lift up their voices in praise to his name. That's the theme of Numbers. When we come to consider the record in Joshua, of course, and later on in Judges, we know how they failed. And if you look at the five books of Moses in that way, you'll see it's the record of failure. Adam failed and death came. Israel was eventually established as a nation and given a glorious commission from Yahweh. They failed. They went into the land finally to establish the kingdom, and they miserably failed. The record of failure. But they are the five books of Moses. Now, when we come to consider the Psalms, we find when we turn to the King James translation that we have set out here 150 Psalms with the indication at the head of it, the Book of Psalms. And this would give us the impression that there is one book of the Psalms. But this is something, yet one more thing in which the King James translation is deficient. Because in the Hebrew, there are five books of the Psalms. And I quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia, prepared by more than 400 scholars and specialists, and printed by Frank and Wagnall's company, 1905. The Jewish Encyclopedia, in dealing with the Psalms, expresses it in this brief way. The Sefer Tehillim, which means the Book of Praises, the way they refer to the Psalms, consists of 150 Psalms divided into five books as follows. Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2, 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. Book 5, 107 to 150. The divisions between these books being indicated by doxologies, which we will explain for the benefit of some of our younger ones who may not know what a doxology is. Now, the Hebrew scriptures have the Psalms in five books. Turn to the end of Psalm 41, which is the end of the first book, and you will see it concludes, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and Amen." Now that is what is termed the doxology. It is the ascription or rendering of praise to Yahweh. If you turn to Psalm 72, you will see it finishes this way. Verse 18 onward. "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." You come to Psalm 89, and you'll find the last verse, "Blessed be Yahweh forevermore. Amen and amen." You come to Psalm 106, and there you read, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, "Amen. Praise ye Yah." You come to the last Psalm, Psalm 150. "Let everything that hath breath praise Yah, praise ye Yah," or Hallelujah. Now you will not find that terminating expression in any of the other Psalms. Those terminating Notes of praise are reserved for the end of each book. And it means that if you forget the numbers which terminate the Psalms, you can still find them. Just read through till you come to that note of praise. And you know that you have reached the end of one of the five books. Now, it is beyond any shadow of a doubt that there is a profound reason why the five books exist, why there are five and not just one book of the Psalms. And that reason we propose to place before you this afternoon. As an introduction, I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we will let David, the great psalmist himself, draw our attention to the reason. He introduces us to it. Now in 2 Samuel 23, we have recorded, now these be the last words of David. And what follows is really an epilogue to the Psalms. It is a little summing up of all that the Psalms meant to David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. Margin. Be thou ruler over men, just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now let us just look at this a little more closely. The King James translation misses a few things that are in the original Hebrew. We'll amend that as we go along, and we will just make one or two observations as well. David, the son of Jesse, says. Note the humility of David as he expresses this. He is right at the end of his life. But does he speak of himself as David the king in Israel? David the mighty conqueror of the nations? Does he announce himself in this way? No. He takes the mind back to the fact that he was just the youngest son in an obscure family, that he had come from a family which was not known in Israel, the son of a very humble, unknown man, Jesse. And he says, David, the son of Jesse, a mere nobody, in other words. This is what he wants us to think. And the man, or the Gabor, the mighty warrior, who was raised up on high, yes, he had a humble origin, but he became exalted. But by the flesh? No. By the power of his God. It was his God working through him who made him great. This is what David is telling us. Concerning. And the little Hebrew word in the original is not translated into the King James, but it is not a description of David when it says the anointed of the God of Israel and the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was the anointed, that is true. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, that is true. But that is not what David is referring to here. And literally, in the Hebrew, this is what is said. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, concerning the anointed of the God of Jacob, even the pleasantest themes of Israel's psalms. Now, this is what is here in 2 Samuel 23, that David has his mind now centered upon the one concerning whom all the Psalms have been written, the one who is the pleasantest theme of David's Psalms. There are many themes in David's Psalms, but this is the pleasantest theme of them all. And what is the theme? He has told us. The one who will rule over men, the just one, who will rule in the fear of God. The one who will be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without cloud. And in this place, David speaks of his hope, of the glorious, greater Son who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one of whom the psalm speaks. And it is because the Psalms speak of the Lord Jesus Christ that they have been arranged into five books. Because each of the five books of the Psalms in turn corresponds with the five books that Moses penned. So that book one of the Psalms corresponds to the theme of Genesis. Book two of the Psalms corresponds to the theme of Exodus. Book three of the Psalms corresponds to the theme of Leviticus. Book 4 of the Psalms corresponds to the theme of Numbers. And Book 5 of the Psalms corresponds to the theme of Deuteronomy. And if you do, as I have done, spent many an hour in quietly reading through a section of Genesis and then reading the section of the Psalms that correspond, or Leviticus, and the corresponding section there, you will be thrilled at the amazing way in which the correspondence emerges. And this, brethren and sisters and young people, this is the great point of it. All that David records in the Psalms concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to the fact that he it is who reverses the failures which are recorded in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He it is who turns back the failure and in its place substitutes victory, firstly for himself and then for the great multitude that he will lead to redemption with him. Now this is why there are five books of the Psalms. This is their significance. They correspond to the five books of Moses, and they show how that in Christ is regained what was lost in Adam and which Israel after the flesh was unable to regain under the law of Moses. Now I'm going to devote the rest of the time of the first session to taking you to a few places in each of the five sections and just illustrate this. We can't cover a tremendous amount of ground this afternoon, but what I do hope is that from our time together that you will be helped in gaining a few clues as to how to study, because this is something which you can spend many, many hours profitably in your own homes around the Psalms of David. Now let's come to Book 1, Psalm 1. Now this is the corresponding theme with Genesis. And if this is a new thought to you, what I have placed before you so far this afternoon, I'm sure you're going to find a whole lot of things that you already know about the Psalms start to click in your mind, and you're going to be through with what we discover here. Because, for example, in Psalm 1, we find it speaks of the man whose delight is in the law of Yahweh, that in his law doth he meditate day and night, which of course we realize is what Adam should have done, but didn't do so. Now it says that this person would be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf shall not wither. You have here the picture of a tree of life, don't you? And immediately the corresponding thoughts are aroused in our mind, because it was in Genesis 1 and 2 we have the record of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, to which man would have ultimately had access if what? If he had walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, if he had not stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of the scornful. We know Adam failed. Therefore he was deprived of access. He was not permitted to partake of that tree of life. And then it goes on and says that the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that's what happened, wasn't it? The sentence of death that came upon Adam. You read Psalm 1 again, and you will see that there is the picture of Eden. Now what happened as a result of this? They were excluded from Eden. The cherubim were put at the gates of Eden to preserve the way of the tree of life, to teach them the way that they must go, to accept the sacrifice that they would offer, because now Adam and Eve only had access to God through sacrifice. And then you know the record in Genesis. Children were born to them. There was Cain and there was Abel. And what happened? You have Cain rise up and slay Abel, didn't he? Yes. So there was what? There was a division in the family. There was division. Sin brought division. Sin brought two paths, the path of the way of life and the path of death, the way of the spirit and the way of the flesh. And as the family grew, and they went in different ways, and then they became numerous and they set up nations. You know how that the conflict between Cain and Abel developed until nations were embroiled in conflict, the one against the other. And you know how the whole world has been immersed in this terrible tragedy of division and of strife and of murder. And you know how that the position is that ultimately Christ comes and he has to judge the nations ruthlessly with his power in order to bring them to their senses. And I think you would probably know that in the scriptures that two is the number of divisions. Now, we look at the second Psalm. What does it say? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. See the point? This is the division which came through sin. Here you have the ultimate outworking, the conflict between Cain and Abel. So you go through that psalm and you find it speaks of that division and how that division will never end until the day comes of which Yahweh speaks when he says that I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And who is it that he speaks of? Verse 7, I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it finishes up, verse 12, kiss the son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. You see, after showing of the tragedy which came in Eden, immediately the psalm shows us the finale of this. Now let's look very quickly at the first eight psalms, and I'll show you how this pattern develops. In Psalm 1, you have man loses access to the tree of life. In Psalm 2, you have the division which comes by sin. Everyone's caught up in this, so what do we need? We need protection. First of all, we need protection from the enemy without. And so you find that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 is a morning prayer and an evening prayer for safety against the enemy without. You read that, verse 5 of Psalm 3. I laid me down and slept, I awakened, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. You come down to Psalm 4, verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Yahweh, only makest me dwell in safety. And so as he greets the morning in Psalm 3, he testifies that Yahweh has preserved him through the night, even as he asked him to do. And in Psalm 4, as he greets that day, as he comes to the end of that day, then he thanks Yahweh for that protection through the day. And that's against the enemy without. But is it the enemy without that is the only enemy we have to fear? No, it is the enemy within that we have to fear as much, if not more sometimes, than the enemy without. And so it is that in Psalm 5 and 6, you have his prayer against the enemy within. Verse 3 of Psalm 5, My voice shalt thou heal in the morning, O Yahweh. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Now why? Because he goes on to say, Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. And so he prays that he will be sustained from walking in an unfaithful path. And then when you come to Psalm 6, you find him in the evening bathing his couch with tears because he realizes his own failure, his own insufficiency. Verse 7, Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Why? Why does he mourn? Why does he weep at the recognition of his own failure? Because, verse 8, Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. He knows that Yahweh will not tolerate the breach of his laws and commandments, and therefore, realizing his own inadequacy, he lifts up his voice in the evening for mercy and for forgiveness against the enemy within his own heart. He realizes his own unworthiness. And that causes him to think of the perfect man. And that's the theme of Psalm 7. Mark the perfect man. And consider the upright. And who is the perfect man? Psalm 8 tells us. We just read earlier of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 8 is a psalm which I imagine you have considered before. This is a psalm which Paul takes in Hebrews, in Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians. And he shows that Christ is the head of the body in those places. How that Christ has re-established in himself the moral likeness of deity. And that as the head of the body, we must manifest that same likeness. Now, in Eden, there was failure. Psalm 8 tells us the record of the reversal of this failure. In Genesis 1 and 2, you remember how that man was given dominion over the beasts of the field. All right. Now, in Psalm 8, you have it declared of this particular one, who is made, verse 5, a little lower than the angels. Verse 6, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And this is very beautiful. But in Genesis you find that it speaks of the dominion which Adam had over all creation in a particular order. When you come to Psalm 8, you find that that order is mentioned, but it's mentioned in reverse. Now what happened was here you had Adam, and he had dominion over all creation, and he lost it. And then came the Lord Jesus Christ, and he restored the dominion over all things. So that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul so applies it in many occasions in his writings. We go a little further. We ask the origin of Psalm 8. And we find in the Hebrew that it indicates that this was a psalm which was dedicated to the chief musician upon Mount Laban, which meant the death of the man who went out between the camps. And this was the victory psalm of David over the death of Goliath. Now, when David slew Goliath, that great mass of flesh, and stood upon the body of Goliath and hacked off the head of Goliath, when he stood on the body, all things were under his feet. See the point? It says there in the record, in Samuel, that David stood on the body and cut off Goliath's head. You see the significance of it here. David conquered the flesh and cut off the head of flesh of Goliath. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he joined issue with the greater Goliath, the flesh in all its forms, an evil manifestation, and destroyed it. And how did he do this? Firstly, in his own self, he cut off the head of flesh. Because the thinking of the flesh never dominated the Lord Jesus Christ. His was a mind which was in perfect subjection to the Word of God. His was the mind of the Spirit. So that he, having cut off the head of flesh to perfection in his own controlled, disciplined life, at Calvary, put the flesh to death, rose triumphant above it. In him has been restored the dominion. All things have been put under his feet. Now you see how that in this eighth psalm, you have the victory which Genesis 3:15 would look for, where in Genesis 3:15 it spoke of the one who would be wounded in the heel, but who would crush the power of the serpent, would crush the serpent's head. Here is the head of flesh being crushed. Here is the significance of it. And you can see how that in this first book of the Psalms, the emphasis is upon the coming of sin and of death and the removal of it by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come over to Psalm 22 and you find here this psalm which the Lord Jesus uttered upon the cross. You know it is a prophetic psalm which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks in verse 16 of, "They pierced my hands and my feet." This was the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And that is what you find in the first book of the Psalms. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to his victory in re-establishing the dominion which was lost in the beginning. And so that in Christ there is a new beginning, the beginning of the new creation. That's as much time as we can spend on book one. We come to book two, Psalm 42. Let's read it. "As the hart, the deer, pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And isn't that a beautiful picture? You see the little deer gently stepping through the grass down to the brook and gently drinking from the stream. Or do you? You don't. This is not the picture of Psalm 42, verse 1. We have to ask ourselves, when does the hart, the deer, pant after the water brook? When does the deer rush for the water so that it is absolutely panting? When it is being pursued. If it reaches the water, it can flee upstream or downstream. And once it reaches the water, the pursuing animal behind it loses the scent. And here in Psalm 42, at the beginning of the Exodus section of the Psalms, you see a helpless animal fleeing for the refuge of the water with all its might, because of the enemy is behind it, ready to consume and destroy. You see Israel coming out of Egypt with the armies of Pharaoh and his chariot crowding behind them, ready to slay and to take back into captivity. And that is the theme on which the Exodus section of the Psalms commence. Now, tonight, God willing, we are going to deal in detail with the 72nd Psalm on the slide, which deal with the final psalm in the Exodus section. And this afternoon, at this stage, all I will mention is this, that the Exodus section of the psalm deals with the theme of "These are the names." And you will see how that the 72nd psalm gathers into itself the complete fulfillment of what the book of Exodus forecasts by way of deliverance for God's people. And in that psalm, we will see tonight the greatest work which the Lord Jesus Christ will perform during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. There is one thing above all else which the Lord Jesus Christ will do in the kingdom age as his most important work. And that psalm tells us that, and we'll look at that tonight. We come to the Leviticus section of the psalms from 73 to 89. And I just mentioned an interesting point, that the psalms are in different, there are different numbers of psalms. Some people thought one time that there were 5 books of the Psalms, because when they wrote the Psalms, they didn't write them in a book like we have. You can print as many pages as you like, but they wrote them on lengths of paper that rolled up onto the scrolls. And they said, well, they must have written till they finished one scroll, and then they went on to the next one and next, and that was book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But it wasn't that, and that's perfectly obvious it wasn't that, because they're not equal lengths. They are completely different lengths. And in this third section of the Psalms, the Leviticus section, you have 17 Psalms, and they are written by or for Asaph, Heman the Ezrahite, Ethan the Ezrahite, the sons of Korah. Now these are all people who are associated with the temple service. You see, this is the third book of the Psalms. Which book does this correspond with? That's right, Leviticus. And this is the one which deals with the drawing near of the priesthood. Now here you have the psalm writers, or the ones that they are composed for, are those who are associated with the temple service. And in this section, there is only one psalm, Psalm 86, which is presented to us as a Psalm of David. And if we look at that psalm, Psalm 86, we will find a most fascinating explanation as to why in this Levitical section of the psalm, dealing with the calling of the priesthood, that we find one psalm which David composed. Now in Psalm 86, you see it there, a prayer of David. Now here is a prayer which David uttered. Before we look at it, keep that place, but come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we all know what 2 Samuel 7 speaks about, don't we? The promise that God made to David, right? That chapter is followed by chapter 8. But are we as conversant with what chapter 8 says as we are with what chapter 7 says? If we look at chapter 8, we find that it goes on and says, and after this, so that after the events of 2 Samuel 7, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. David took Meshech, Amorite, out of the hand of the Philistines. He smote Moab.